Our scripture readings this evening are Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 16, and Ruth chapter 4. Please rise now as we hear the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 1, and then Ruth chapter 4. Beginning of the New Testament begins with a genealogy. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiad. Abiad begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azar. Azar begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliad. Eliad begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Matan, and Matan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Turn now to the Old Testament book of Ruth. We've come to the end of that book. We'll be reading the last few verses there, beginning at verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went in to her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative. And may his name be famous in Israel, and may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. And Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. And Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. And Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's lift up our hearts to the Lord in prayer. O gracious God and Father, we thank you, O Lord, for this great royal line of promise which we've read about here this evening. We thank you, Father, that in the pages of Scripture we are continually pointed over and over and over again to one person in all of history who would come as a servant, who would come to live, who would come to die, who would come to live again. the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, O Lord, that even in the pages of the Old Testament, that we're seeing that all of these stories of real events that happened in real history, demonstrate to us that You have a plan and a purpose, and that You have not left us to the vagaries of chance, but that You are working all things together for the salvation of Your people. We thank You for this hope. We thank You, Lord, that as we study Your Word and as we grow in the knowledge and the understanding of what You have accomplished for us in history, and especially what You have accomplished for us in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we thank You that You have been pleased to bring us into that history, to enfold us into that history, so that we might say that this history is our history. We pray that You would fill our hearts with joy and gladness as we contemplate these things tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the great themes of the Bible, a theme that you see repeated over and over and over again in different ways, is that God, working out His purposes in the history of the world, is preserving the seed and the lineage of the Messiah from every attempt of Satan to destroy it. That's really the story of the Old Testament. And that story begins even as early as Genesis 3:15, when after the fall, God says that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. But then shortly afterwards, Cain kills his brother Abel. Many years later, Pharaoh seeks to destroy the children of Israel. Saul tries to destroy David, the king, the one who God had anointed. Haman would try to kill the exiles in Babylon. In Persia, Herod will try to kill the children in Bethlehem. And you see it over and over and over again, that the seed of the serpent is trying to overthrow what God has said. It's trying to overthrow the purposes of God in history. And in every case, the powers of darkness are at work in the world, seeking to overthrow the one purpose of God in history. And that is the redemption of His people through His Son, Jesus Christ. At every point, though, the glory of God shines forth in all its radiance and in all its brilliance, as the Lord Himself thwarts the purposes of the enemy and turns them to serve His purposes in history. And that's what God does throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. At every point, the glory of God shining forth as He turns the purposes of the enemy to the ultimate end of the deliverance rather than the destruction of His elect. And the question that has to resound in the hearts of God's people from age to age is this: who is a God like our God? Who is able to save like our Savior? That's what we need to be saying even tonight as we hear news of a massacre, of someone going into a church and destroying the lives of God's people, thinking somehow that in doing that, thinking somehow that some purpose is going to be achieved, and yet bringing those very ones that have been killed right into the presence of their Savior, where they are beholding His face right now in glory. Who is able to save like our Savior? He works all things together for the good of His children. He causes every event in history to work out for the glory of His name and for the gathering and perfecting of His church. You think of what happened at the cross, where wicked men were gathered together for a wicked purpose to destroy the life of Jesus Christ. But it was the very thing that God had purposed from the foundation of the world. That Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Well, that's what we've seen in the book of Ruth. That's really what the whole book has been about. God accomplishing His purposes in redemption through the lives of ordinary people. Naomi, Boaz, and Ruth. God's brought Naomi back to the land of promise. Brought her back. She left full, she returns empty. Yet she returns not as empty as she thinks. And not in as much bitterness as she really thinks. Because she returns with a believing daughter-in-law named Ruth. And what she doesn't yet know, but what she's going to learn, is that God is not through. God is not through with Naomi. God is not through with Ruth. In fact, His plans for them are just beginning. And His plans for them include not only them, but include the whole world. And Naomi's emptiness is going to lead to fullness for all mankind. This short little book, that's really the teaching of this tiny little book in the Old Testament. A book which you have to recognize is encapsulated in the book of Judges. It takes place during the time of the book of Judges, the dark days when every man did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel. But this book, this little book, is the resolution to that problem. Because what we're going to see is that God is going to provide a king after His own heart. Naomi's emptiness is going to lead to fullness for the whole world. Last week we saw that Boaz became the redeemer to Naomi and a husband to Ruth. But we were again left wondering what the outcome would be. Would the Lord bless Ruth with a son? Would the Lord bless the line of Elimelech, Naomi's dead husband? How would all of this that's happened in this book, how is it going to be used for the glory of God? Well, that brings us to the last verses of chapter 4. We're going to look this evening at three things. First, the marriage of Boaz and Ruth. Second, a redeemer for Naomi. And it's not the redeemer you think. And then thirdly, a redeemer for the world. And that probably is the redeemer, you think. So let's look at these three points. The marriage of Boaz and Ruth, a redeemer for Naomi, and then finally a redeemer for the world. The marriage of Boaz and Ruth. And if you remember, Boaz promised Ruth on the threshing floor, chapter 3, Boaz promised Ruth that he would take her under the shadow of his wings. If it was legally possible to do so. There was a closer kinsman. There was another redeemer. And in order for Boaz to become Ruth's husband, Boaz was going to have to wait for God's law to be completely fulfilled. He was going to have to do it in God's own way. He was going to wait on the Lord. And he was going to see what God would do. And so, in verse 13 we read, so Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. That problem was resolved last time. The other redeemer was ready to redeem the land and the property, but when he found out that a Moabite woman was involved, he turned tail and ran. And so Ruth was now free to become Boaz's husband legally. Boaz's godliness has been emphasized throughout the book. Over and over and over again, we've seen the godliness of this man. He's described as a worthy man. In the fields, when Ruth was reaping, Boaz protected Ruth. It's the dark days of the judges. He knew what might happen to a beautiful young woman at the hands of ungodly men. And so he said, "Reap in my field. I will be your protector." But we also saw the godliness of Boaz in the middle of the night on a dark threshing floor, we saw that Boaz was unwilling to violate the principles of God's word. So he's called a worthy man. And here in this verse 13, Boaz's godliness is confirmed. It says, when he went in to her. And with that simple statement, the Word of God sweeps aside all speculative and fanciful interpretations of what happened in chapter 3. Boaz is a godly man. And he hasn't gone into her. He hasn't dealt with her in an ungodly way. But now, she is his wife. And so Boaz goes in to his wife. And we read that when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. The Lord gave her conception. This is one of the great affirmations of God's active hand in creating children. God's active hand. When we hear that one of the women in our congregation is with child, we ought to rejoice and say, this is the work of the Lord our God. The active hand of God in creating children. The Lord gives conception. The Lord opens and closes the womb. It's one of the great affirmations of His active hand. But it's more than that. This is actually the narrator's interpretation of what has happened. You know, all along we've been hearing the narrator's interpretation of things as we go along. And really, the narrator's interpretation is the voice of God Himself. And what the narrator is saying is that this child is a gift from God and is to be regarded as a gift from God. One of the great sadnesses that I have as a pastor is when husbands and wives, perhaps husbands and wives who have been living together in marriage for many years, when they don't see either their marriage or their children as blessings from God, as a gift from God. And what I often say to those husbands and wives is, your marriage will never be what it needs to be until you see your spouse as a gift brought to you from God. Until you see your children as gifts from God. Your children are not burdens. They are gifts from the hand of a gracious God. And that's what this child is. This child that's been born to Ruth and Boaz. Then in verse 14 we read this. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may His name be famous in Israel. It's interesting now that Naomi is suddenly the central figure of the book again. She was the central figure in the beginning of the book, and now at the end of the book, she is once again the central figure. That's very interesting for us to take note of. The book began that way, it ends that way, and you have to realize, the women of Bethlehem are very good theologians. Everyone in the congregation should be a good theologian. In fact, there's a good book that was written not long ago that said, everyone is a theologian. That's the title of the book. Well, the women of Bethlehem are good theologians. The women of Reformation Presbyterian Church should be good theologians. The men of Reformation Presbyterian Church should be good theologians. We should be students of God's Word, as the women of Bethlehem are. They understand the hand of the Lord and what's going on, and they express joy and thanksgiving for what He has done. Blessed is the Lord. Blessed be the Lord, is what they say. It's an expression throughout the Old Testament of thankfulness, gratitude, joy. And notice the reason for their thankfulness. God has not left Naomi without a kinsman, without a redeemer, without a, in the Hebrew, a goel. And the reference, interestingly, is not to Boaz. The reference is to the child. It's clear from what's said in verse 15. Look with me there. at verse 15. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. Not a reference to Boaz. A reference to the child. Who is the restorer of life and the nourisher of Naomi's old age? Not Boaz, but this little infant who has been born through Ruth. And really what you see here is that the women of Bethlehem are speaking something of a prophetic blessing over this child. May his name be famous. A similar blessing was spoken of Boaz in verse 11. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. May you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous." But notice, in Bethlehem. This child will be famous not just in Bethlehem. This child will be famous in Israel. There's a sense in which the ramifications of what has happened in the birth of this one child in Israel is going to go far beyond a single town, the town of Bethlehem. This child is going to be greater even than his father. He's a child in whom the whole future of God's people is bound up. And all of the attempts of the enemy to disrupt and to destroy have only led to the accomplishment of God's purposes in history. And this is the royal line of promise. We're going to see that as we keep going. Secondly, a redeemer for Naomi. So what's the significance of the birth of Obed? Well, the significance of the birth of Obed is this. He's a restorer of life. It's basically the same phrase that's used in Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting, restoring the soul. The point is that Naomi's outlook on life is now going to completely change. She came back empty and bitter. Now she's full. She's full of the joy of the Lord. She has a hope for the future now. Her bitterness of soul is gone. And that really brings us to a major theme of the book. And that is the love of Ruth. A Spirit-worked love in the heart of this Gentile woman. The love of Ruth for Naomi. It's a love that is really supernatural in character. It's a love that is at the center of the book. It's a love that is praised by the women of Bethlehem. And it's a love that's a reflection of the covenant love of God Himself. Just as Boaz's chesed love is a reflection of God's covenant faithfulness and love. And she is said to be better than seven sons to Naomi. It's the same phrase that's used by Elkanah, the husband of Hannah, to comfort her heart when she was unable to conceive. "Well, am I not better to you than many sons?" That's what Elkanah says to Hannah. But here it's used in an unexpected way, because men are usually given grammatical precedence in Hebrew. You see it over and over and over again in the Old Testament. But here, the woman is given precedence. By women, who in Hebrew culture would have placed a high value on having male children, because to have lots of sons was the universal ambition of women in ancient Israel. Here, the true value of Ruth, a woman, is acknowledged not only by the women of Bethlehem, but by God Himself in His Word. And I want to stop there for a moment, because that is highly significant. That God, in His Word, not only in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, demonstrates to us so clearly the value of women. Something that we need to remind ourselves of often, especially for us men, especially for us husbands, who are called by God to exercise authority in the home. but to exercise that authority in a way, in a manner that values our wives as treasures from God, and that acknowledges that they are created in the image of God and that they are our helpmates from God, gifts from God. The value of women shines forth when you see here, in not only in the Old Testament, but when you see in the New Testament, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Ruth's name is there. Rahab's name is there as well. We'll get to that in a moment. The value of women to God Himself. And then in verse 16 we read this. Naomi took the child, she laid him on her bosom, she became a nurse to him. Naomi has such great affection for Obed that she becomes his primary caretaker. But notice something else. Naomi is the legal mother of the child, since effectively this child is a child of Mahlon, her dead son, who is the son of Elimelech. Obed counts as the descendant of Naomi because of the arrangement of the marriage. It was a marriage that was not just a marriage of pleasure and passion, but it was a marriage designed by God, provided for in His law, so that when a widow in Israel, when her husband's name was about to be cut off, that she might have this provision, that he might have an heir, and that his name might not be cut off in Israel. And so, properly speaking, Obed counts as the descendant of Naomi. And really, if we were going to look at it properly speaking, we would say that Boaz should have married Naomi to raise up a seed for Elimelech. But Naomi is too old to have children at this point. And so Ruth becomes the substitute. And Ruth has a child that is going to be famous, not only in Bethlehem, but in Israel. Naomi loves this child so intensely because, really, he's her child. And she takes on the duties of motherhood, even in her old age. And the neighbor women, verse 17, the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi." And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. The women of Bethlehem not only pray God's blessing over Naomi, but amazingly, they name the child. This would ordinarily have been the privilege of the father. And really, the text doesn't tell us why this privilege is given to the women of Bethlehem. All we know is that the birth of this child is so significant that the whole town seems to have been involved. And the women of Bethlehem named the child. And they called his name Obed. It's such an unusual thing that some Hebrew scholars believe that this is actually an error in the text. Now, I don't believe that. Some even support that by noting that Josephus, the Jewish historian of the first century, Josephus says that Naomi named the child. But this is an unusual story that we need to take at face value, I believe. The name Obed means servant or one serving. It's in the participial form. It indicates an ongoing service. This child, this one who's going to be famous in Israel, this child is significant. And this servant points us forward to another servant, a servant who many years later Isaiah is going to prophesy about in his servant songs. This child will be a kinsman, a redeemer to you. He's going to be the restorer of your life. He's going to be a servant, not only to you, but he's going to be a servant to all of Israel. He doesn't even realize his own significance. But there's even more to the story than this. Naomi has a redeemer. Naomi has a seed. Her joy has been fulfilled. She has a son. Elimelech's name is going to carry on. But that's not the purpose of the story ultimately. Because we see that there's a Redeemer also for the world. God works all things together for His glory. We see that in this genealogy. Sometimes as you're reading through the Bible, you'll come to these genealogies in Scripture, and I've done it myself. I've got my daily reading. And I come to 1 Chronicles, and it's 9 chapters of genealogy. Name after name after name. So-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so. And you're saying, okay, I know this is important. It's very important. But that's a lot of names. And even in our family worship, sometimes we might, for the children's sake, skip over those lists of names. But we have to understand that every detail of God's Word is there because it's significant. Because we need it. Because we need to know these things for our salvation, for the comfort and hope that is in the Scriptures. This section, this genealogy, begins with a Hebrew conjunction. The name of the conjunction is Vav, sometimes called Vav consecutive. It's a conjunction that connects what is there with what was before. You see it over and over again, especially in the book of Genesis, as the history of God's people is narrated in story form. It's used often in that way. It connects the section before to this section. In other words, this is not just tacked on. This genealogy is not just there for some sort of effect that's unrelated to the rest of the story. It is the logical ending of the story. That's what we need to understand. Apart from which, the rest of the story cannot be properly understood. This is the climax of the book of Ruth. And the climax of the story is a genealogy. It's a genealogy that has 10 names. And the 10th, and Boaz's name is the 7th of the 10. The genealogy traces Obed's lineage back to Perez, the son of Judah. Now, why is that significant? Because Judah is the royal tribe, which means that this child has royal blood. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49, I'm going to be reading verses 8 through 10. This is when Jacob calls his sons together. And he tells them what's going to befall them in the last day. This is a prophetic blessing that Jacob pronounces. Verse 8, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? And then this verse. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. We don't have time to look at that prophecy in depth tonight, but that is a prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who holds the scepter of rule, the righteous scepter of rule. Well, the genealogy traces back to Judah, to Perez, to show that this is a royal line of promise. And then it traces forward to David. David, who is the central figure of the Old Testament after Moses. It's very difficult to even convey how important David is in the Old Testament. David is the pinnacle figure. He is the King of Kings of the Old Testament. Remember in 2 Samuel, God made a covenant with David. David wanted to build a house for his God. And instead, God promised to do what? He promised that He would make David a house. And through the house of David, He would establish a kingdom that would last forever. And so the significance of this genealogy is not going to be fully understood for over 1,000 years. But ultimately, it's a genealogy, as we read earlier, that ends in the true King, the King of Kings, the Son of David, the servant King of Israel. Now, there's something else we need to note here. And that's the phrase, this is the genealogy of. We have to go back to Genesis again, even to understand that. This is the genealogy of. It's a phrase that's repeated over and over again in the book of Genesis. Genesis 2:4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth. It really says this is the genealogy of the heavens and the earth. Some of your translations will show that. 5:1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. 6:9. This is the genealogy of Noah. You keep going. 10:1, 11:10, 27, chapter 25, chapter 36, chapter 37. Over and over again, there's what is called the Toledot formula. The genealogy of. And at each one of those points, there's a significant break in covenant history. And you see it again, I said, all throughout the book of Genesis. But here in the book of Ruth, you see that phrase. That phrase disappears. And you don't see it again, really, until here. It's the Toledot formula of Genesis. And did you know that the same phrase was actually used in the lineage of Jesus in Matthew 1? This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It is highly significant. Each one of these genealogies introduces a new epoch in covenant history. And that's what's happening here. It's exactly what the book of Ruth is doing. The narrator is wanting us to see David, as the culmination of history up until this point. The culmination of the history that began with Adam and on to Noah and Abraham. And finally, the culmination in the person of David. Obed is the grandfather of David, Israel's greatest king. And the genealogy has sometimes been said to be added and not original. But the problem here is that one has to explain how David having a Moabite lineage would be a positive thing. In other words, why would a scribe come back later on and add this genealogy? Of all genealogies, why would he add this? This is not a flattering genealogy in one sense. Think about it. Moab was a cursed nation. A Moabite could not go into the tabernacle of God for 10 generations. Which means forever, really. The history of Moab traces back to Lot's drunken incest with his daughters. This is not a flattering genealogy. Not to mention having Perez as an ancestor. Born of harlotry. But what we learn in Matthew 1 is there were not one, but two prostitutes in this lineage. Because there we read, interestingly, we don't read this in the Old Testament, but we read it in the New Testament, that Boaz's mother was Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute. And what we're seeing is that God is using the sin and misery of His people for His glory in the redemption of the world. The story of Ruth is the story of the sovereign purposes of God in history. And this genealogy, these few verses... are actually the main purpose of the book. Because the book of Ruth is a covenant document. It forms the transition from the days of the judges to the age of the monarchy. It becomes the basis for David's claim to the throne, his royal lineage going all the way back to Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. And the genealogy is not simply intended to establish David's legitimacy to be the king. It actually raises more questions than it answers in that regard. Questions that we really, not only do we not have time tonight to answer, but questions that have perplexed scholars for centuries. the genealogy is not meant to answer every question. It doesn't answer conclusively for us the difficult question of Gentile ancestry in the lineage of David and ultimately in the lineage of Jesus Christ, except to say that God, through Christ, is going to redeem the whole world. And that He has not just one people, but He's bringing all nations together in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's His purpose. But it does something else. The genealogy is designed to evoke faith in the hearts of God's people. It's designed to evoke faith in your heart. Because this God who is the author of history is at work. And He has shaped lives and events and purposes and all the dynamics of history and culture and civilization for one purpose: the salvation of the world in Jesus Christ. His purposes are at work in the broad contours of all history. And His purposes are at work in individual lives as well. And so that brings us to a question. Do you see God at work, working all things together in your life? Because He is the one who is not only working things together for your good and for your salvation, but He's working all things together for the salvation of His people, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are part of that. And He is the one who is preparing, going back to the book of Ruth, for the redemption of the world. A redemption that's going to include all people and all nations. A redemption that will enable both the Moabite and even the eunuch to enter the house of the Lord. Because the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 56 says this: "Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, 'The Lord has utterly separated me from His people,' nor let the eunuch say, 'Here I am, a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, 'To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to Him others besides those who are gathered to Him.'" One of the great missionary texts of the Old Testament. The God of Israel is moving history to its conclusion. And what has happened in the lives of Boaz and Ruth and Naomi is no mere accident. The history of redemption is being played out. And it's not the redemption just of Israel that's being played out. It's the redemption of the whole world. It's our redemption. Because the book of Ruth really is our story. A story that we are connected to. The story of Ruth is the story of God's covenant love. It's a covenant love that is too great to be limited to one nation. Jews and Gentiles are going to be united in one body, in one church, and the nations of the redeemed will have one Lord and one shepherd, the King, the descendant of David. And all of history is moving inexorably to the little town of Bethlehem. The place where Obed the servant was conceived is the very place where the servant king, the King of Kings, will be born. And another genealogy will be written. The genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the beginning of a new epoch. With that Toledot, with that history, with that genealogy. So the great lesson of the book of Ruth is that God is working all things together for the redemption of His people in Christ. Long ago, the Lord worked in the heart of a Moabite woman. She left everything. She left her home and her family to follow her mother-in-law to the promised land, the land of the Lord God of Israel. She set her heart not only on Naomi, but on Naomi's God. And Naomi's God dealt with her, a Moabite woman, unworthy of the privilege of worshiping God in His tabernacle. God dealt with that woman in the same covenant faithfulness that was reserved for His people alone. Think of the faith and the humble godliness of this woman, Ruth. At this point, she has no idea what God is going to do through her. It's possible, though we don't know, it's possible that she held her grandson David in her arms. She still has no idea what God is going to do through him. She has no way of knowing of the promise that through him is going to come a son who will rule the nations forever. Ruth has no way of knowing that she is going to be the great, great, great grandmother of the Savior of the world. She has no desire for greatness in this world. She simply trusts in God to direct her steps and to demonstrate toward her His faithfulness and His covenant love. Are you trusting in the Lord tonight? Are you trusting in the Lord as you wait on Him? And as you serve Him with your whole heart in whatever calling He has entrusted to you. Ruth didn't wait on the Lord to make everything clear to her. She simply followed the Lord. And she was willing to leave everything behind to do that. And in following the Lord, a simple Moabite woman became a central figure in the purposes and plans of Almighty God. May He give us grace now to trust Him, to order all the circumstances of our own lives for His glory and for our salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You again for Your great purpose in history. Great purpose, not only of our salvation, but the salvation of the whole world through Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You that You have reconciled all things together in Him. That there is a new heavens and a new earth that awaits Your people, wherein righteousness dwells. And that our King sits now on the throne of David, high above the heavens. And that we are called to rule and to reign with Him by His grace. We thank You for these things and pray that You would make us faithful and pray that You would make us Your people, glorying in Your name and finding in You all of our hope and all of our satisfaction forever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.